I count it my privilege to be with you again this evening. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. Don't notice, we do have visitors. Good to have visitors with us again. Appreciate your presence. Invite you to come back and be a part of our services anytime you can do so. As we mentioned this morning, it's good to see Rudy back with us also. Rudy obeyed the gospel last week. He and Jay have been studying together for some time, and Rudy's welcomed here as a brother in Christ, and we're so thankful for his love for the Lord, his interest in the truth, his love for spiritual things. You're an encouragement to us, Rudy, and we appreciate your good heart. I can remember right after I obeyed the gospel, it was a couple of weeks before I could attend on Sundays. I was working a job and decided I would quit that job so that I could be at work or be at worship on Sundays, and I can remember the preacher recognizing that that would be my very first time to eat the Lord's Supper, and what a great time that would be for me. And it was. It was good to be able to share that experience with family, to eat the Lord's Supper as a Christian for the first time in my life. It's good to have Rudy in our fellowship here today, and we appreciate his desire to do what is right before the Lord. We began talking this morning about the subject, walking with God. We noticed how that in the Scriptures there are two individuals who are said to have walked with God. And these two individuals were Enoch, the father of Methuselah, and Noah. These two specifically have it said of them in the Scriptures that they walked with God. No other individual is ever said to have done that in the Scriptures. That's not to say that we can't draw the proper inference that others did walk with God, because when we understand what walking with God is, it is essentially one who lived his life in obedience to the Lord, who served the Lord faithfully all the days of his life. We know Jesus would have walked with God, and as I mentioned this morning, I'm satisfied that the apostles, as they were faithful, walked with God. The New Testament church, made up of faithful Christians, all walking with God. And we ask the question, what does it mean, essentially, to walk with God, and how do we know that we can have this said about us? And what does it take for someone essentially to look at us and say, he is walking with God or she is walking with God? We noticed this morning that what would be important is that we seek to please God. Back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 beginning, the writer says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. As we noticed also this morning, there is a lot more said about Noah than there is about Enoch. Yet what we do have about both of them is certainly sufficient to talk about walking with God and what we must do. We noticed also the idea of acting by faith. And acting by faith is not a subjective faith. We're not talking about being led by feelings or led by your gut or something along that line, but rather we're talking about acting by the authority of the Lord. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if I'm going to walk by faith, I have to walk by the revelation of God's divine will. I realize that there are a lot of people making a lot of money today suggesting that there are latter-day revelations and things of that nature. Absolute hogwash. That is just simply nonsense. We have everything pertaining to life and godliness in the Scriptures. That's exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have all things, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So if we want to know God's mind on matters, we simply go to the Scriptures about that. If God has not revealed His mind on a particular matter in any way, shape, or form, then we understand that the secret things belong to God. There are people that are running all over the world troubling themselves about things the Lord has never said anything about, wanting so badly to try to figure this out or figure that out, and say that there's some new grain or kernel or nugget of spiritual truth that they've discovered outside of the Scriptures. That's simply absolutely impossible. We have everything that God would have us to know revealed for us in the Bible. So when we act by faith the way that Enoch and Noah did, we act by the instruction of the Lord. To go back and review, we recall that Noah was told to make an ark, and that he was told to make this ark because of the coming flood. And obviously when we talk about that, we can't help but notice aspects of that command that were very specific. He was to make the ark of gopher wood. He was to make the ark with rooms. He was to make it with lower, second, and third decks. There was to be a door in the ark. There was to be a window in the ark. There was dimensions of that ark that were to meet exactly what God said to do concerning the length of it, its breadth, its height. So all of these things God gave to Noah by way of instruction, and Noah was building this ark not on a hunch, not on some kind of a whim. He was doing this because God instructed him that he was going to destroy all flesh in which was the breath of life from under heaven. He would destroy all flesh from which is the breath of life from under heaven by a great flood. And that this was to be the vessel of salvation, if you will, for Noah and his family. We'll say more about that in just a few moments. Noah built this ark having never seen any proof, any evidence whatsoever of what God was describing he was going to do. And for 120 years, while the Lord strove with men and Noah built this ark, there was the preaching that he was doing. Peter called him a preacher of righteousness. Apparently, folks heard what he had to say, asked about the ark, did not agree that this was some kind of good idea at all. And Noah did this because he was acting by faith. He did this not because the weather conditions changed drastically in his day and he thought, boy, I better get to work. He did this because God told him exactly what to do. And then we close this morning by talking about if we're going to walk with God, we have to heed warnings. Brethren, through the years, used to really appreciate when we warned about things. Years ago, we warned about a problem that was tearing the church apart. And there were two particular men who rose to the occasion. And they did a great deal of damage to that false doctrine and rooted it out primarily from the Lord's church. Believe it or not, the Lord's church was teaching false doctrine on premillennialism. And there were actually several churches that identified as local churches of Christ that subscribed to the doctrine of premillennialism, this notion that the kingdom has not yet been established and that Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. He'll do that in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period after the rapture. And then after the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus will come and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. This is certainly a condemning doctrine, a soul-condemning doctrine. Denominations have picked it up and run with it, and they believe it wholesale and whole hog. We can show from the Scriptures that the kingdom is here now. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said to the audience who was listening to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." Some in that audience would live to see the kingdom of God come. Did that kingdom come? Indeed it did. Did it come with power? You better believe it did. You see that on the day of Pentecost when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. And what did Jesus say to them? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And then from that point forward, we see the church used, the concept of the church described in the existing sense. We see the same with regards to the kingdom. Jesus was reigning over the kingdom even then. Remember Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 and verse 13? Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and came up to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." When was that kingdom given to him? When he came up to the Ancient of Days. When did Jesus come up to the Ancient of Days? When he ascended to the Father in Acts chapter 1. And notice when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he spoke of David, how that it was not David that essentially was resurrected, but rather it was Jesus Christ, of whom David as a prophet looked ahead and saw that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And who was that descendant? Jesus Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter said, "This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Jesus is in fact sitting on the throne of David, reigning over the kingdom that he has established and purchased with his blood. Paul writes of the kingdom in the existing sense in Colossians 1 and verse 13, saying that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom, you'll find, and the church go hand in hand. When you read about the church in the New Testament, you're reading about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you're reading about the church. Well, there were warnings being championed by two particular men because the Lord's church years ago was troubled by premillennialism, believe it or not. And these two men that essentially single-handedly destroyed that doctrine within the Lord's church, teaching the truth that Jesus did establish his kingdom. When he returns, it's just like Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll meet him in the air and we'll go away with him for all eternity. But those who lived unfaithfully when Jesus returns will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. So says Jesus himself in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. These two men that championed the cause of truth and rooted out the false doctrine of premillennialism in the Lord's church were Roy Cogdell and Foy Wallace. Those two men, going across colleges, wherever they heard it being taught among our brethren, rooted that doctrine out, and we're thankful for those warnings against error. And brethren back then were thankful for it. And we talked about how, as we ended the lesson this morning, we need to be those that are given over to hearing the warnings of Scripture. Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul ended the letter to the saints at Rome with a warning when he said, I urge you, brethren, that you keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. You take note of them. You mark them as unfaithful, who are causing dissensions and hindrances, and you don't have fellowship with them. You don't keep company with them. That's a warning. But today, if we're to do something like that, if we're to carry through with that kind of teaching and that kind of practice, why, everybody begins to cry the blues and say, we're going to run folks away if we do that. You can't run someone away who's already fallen away. If they're already away, you can't run them away. They're already away. What about the brother at Corinth that had taken up with his father's wife? Was he away from the Lord? Did they do right by withdrawing from him? I can hear some brethren today say, we ought not do that. We're going to push him away. Push him away? He's already away. He's caught up in sexual immorality with his own stepmother. How much further can he get? So this idea that, no, we can't take this kind of action when need be because we're going to run folks away is a non-starter. It's just simply not the case. In fact, we must do that. Whether they return or not is on them. The church has the responsibility to heed the warning, to keep its eye on those that are weaving in and out with deceptive doctrines. So we need to be those, if we're going to walk with God, that are willing to heed warnings. We move on from that, and we must fear God if we're going to walk with God. And I know some folks that have a problem with that. They say, well, we shouldn't fear the Lord. There's no reason to fear the Lord. We should praise the Lord, and we should love the Lord, and we should serve the Lord. But fearing the Lord, I'm just not quite sure about that, people say. And even brethren say it. Oh, no, we shouldn't fear the Lord. We should have such confidence in His grace and in His mercy. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Paul have confidence in the grace of God and in the mercy of God? You better believe he did. He had great confidence. Do you recall some of his final words to Timothy? I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What did he say as a result of that? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Notice he didn't say, in the future, there is waiting for me the lake of fire. He said, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Did Paul have confidence in the grace and in the promises of God? Indeed, he did. What about John? What about John the apostle? Did he have confidence in the promises of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, John writes himself, "This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life." Does that sound confident to you? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Does that sound confident to you? It certainly does. But notice that along with that confidence, there is the realization and the acceptance of the truth that we must remain faithful in order to receive those promises. If Paul be the writer of the Hebrew letter, most of the best evidence out there suggests that he is. I'm aware of evidence that says Barnabas wrote it, Titus wrote it. I've heard some say that Silas wrote it. It doesn't matter to me who wrote the letter. The best evidence certainly does point towards the Apostle Paul. But because he does not identify himself in the letter, I constantly refer to him as the Hebrew writer. But if he be the Apostle Paul, the same writer who said, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness," with great confidence, says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, "It is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God." You think he meant that we should fear the Lord while being faithful to him? Indeed we should. God is not to be looked at as some Santa Claus type buddy, but the Father, the Creator, the divine ruler of all creation, whom we serve with great fear and trembling. And notice how that Noah, one of the two who are said to walk with God, feared the Lord. Hebrews 11 verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark." What does that mean? That he prepared an ark in reverence concerning the command. Reverence means godly fear. Noah, in godly fear, did exactly what God said to do. What about the wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? After examining life in all of its aspects apart from serving the Lord, he concludes this in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, that the conclusion when all has been heard is, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This applies to everyone. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, perhaps the same author, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom and instruction." We noticed, I think, Wednesday night in the invitation how Samuel said to the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Fear the Lord. Over and over the commands are given. What about what Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 28? "Do not fear those who are able to kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's only one individual that he was making reference to, and that was not any human being. He was referencing his Father. He is the only one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What about you? Do you consider the God we serve, how powerful He is? Do you think about that? Is He to be feared? I think some people I wrote an article years ago. I was asked to write an article. It's the only article I ever wrote for Guardian of Truth magazine. And it was entitled, "Creating God in Our Image." And I think some people have done that. I think people have decided that they don't like the God of the Bible. They like Him better this way or that way. And so they create a God that they say is in the Bible that they can serve with a little bit more ease of conscience. And so they don't have to fear Him. And they see God as the kind of God that you walk by and slap hands with, like you just scored a touchdown. And that is not the relationship we sustain to Jehovah. He is to be worshipped and served, revered, feared, praised. We don't bring Him down to our level. He is our Creator and we fall before Him. There will never be a time when the Lord serves me. There will never be a time when He looks to me and says, what would you have me do? I'm not worthy to even be considered five times removed from a scenario like that. The very idea. Now, there are a lot of folks that don't follow in the steps of Enoch and Noah and their example of fearing God, and so they don't consider the reality of standing before God in judgment. We just used this passage a moment ago where the Hebrew writer says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I can remember preaching a sermon years ago where I was making a case about the judgment and about the eternal destiny of those that are not faithful. And I meant every word I said in that lesson when I said, and this was several years ago, based on Hebrews 10:31, I said, when we were talking about hell and the lake of fire and eternity in the lake of fire, no relief in the lake of fire. Never is there going to be a moment in all of eternity where that just stops for just a second to give you a chance to catch your breath, to get ready to go back for some more. It's not going to work that way. And someone says, well, man, it sounds like you're trying to scare me. No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to terrify you. I'm trying to terrify you. Because that is terrifying. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And brethren, whether some of our own brethren can do this or not, whether they have the capacity to do this or not, it is expected of us by the Lord as we press on toward spiritual maturity to live in confidence of His promises and yet in fear of who He is. And you can do that without violating either principle. You can do that. Be confident in His promises and yet fear Him, because He is God and He is to be feared. If I'm going to walk with God, I also must make preparation. This is a basic point. As Noah made preparations, he prepared an ark. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we find that he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. So there was safety there in the ark. Really, I should say it this way. There was salvation in the ark. When you consider what was going on, the condemnation that was coming to the world, where was salvation on this occasion? Salvation was in the ark. And if you'll recall, the water that destroyed the earth and destroyed man from the face of the earth lifted the ark above that destruction. Genesis 7 and verse 17 lifted it up above it so that those who were in the ark were saved from that destruction, which is exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Having previously made the point that there were eight souls who were saved by water. And in like manner, corresponding to this, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's the same argument that he's making there. Eight souls saved by water, and they were saved because they prepared. They heard the Lord and they did what he said to do. Remember how we noticed this morning in the point of acting by faith? It was said of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Notice the text does not say Noah did according to some that God commanded him or most that God commanded him. He did according to all that God commanded him so that he was saved by way of being prepared for the destruction that was to come. Today, we also have to make the proper preparations if we're to walk with God. There is absolutely no way for one to walk with God and be outside of God or outside of Christ. It simply cannot happen. One is not prepared if he claims that he's walking with God, but he's outside of Christ. Someone says, what do you mean by that? Well, to show you what we're talking about, remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if I'm going to have the kind of faith that pleases the Lord, it comes from His Word. Now watch this. I hear the Word. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is what we have called often the purpose statement of the book of John. John writes, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Watch him now. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. Now watch it. So believing saves an individual. No. Believing, I may have the right to that salvation through His name. What do you mean through His name? Oh, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then by His authority, through His authority, I can become a child of God when I develop faith based on the testimony of Scripture as to who Jesus is. When I accept the truth of who Jesus is and I believe that He is the Son of God, I then must be motivated by faith to repent of my sins. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Now, I have repented, having believed in Jesus Christ, but I'm also commanded that I must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that this is a confession unto salvation. The text that I've represented here in Matthew 10:32 doesn't exactly say that, so let's get the one that does. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So this is a good confession, the confession unto salvation. But it doesn't stop there. If I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I repent of my sins and confess that He's the Son of God, and I stop right there, I'm still outside of Christ. You see, in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I find in Galatians 3 and verse 27 that I'm baptized into Christ. See that? Baptized into Christ. Now, why is that significant? Because in Christ there is salvation. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Whereas Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. He is the only name by which we must be saved. When I'm baptized according to the teaching of the gospel, I'm baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. I'm baptized into Christ, where salvation is. I'm baptized in order to be saved. This all works together to accomplish the saving process. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. I can't be a one-verse Charlie. I can't grab this verse over here and ignore all of these other verses that have to do with salvation. I can't grab just the one on faith and ignore the one on repentance. I can't grab just the one on faith and ignore the one on confession. I can't grab just the one on faith and ignore the one on baptism. And I can't grab the one on baptism and ignore the one on faith. It's all of these that work together. And when I obey the gospel, then I must continue. It's not, hey, I've got that done, now it's time to lay back and let the good times roll. That's not the process by which we please the Lord. We become Christians. And then we begin our life in Christ through faithful service to Him, seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:18. We've not done well enough at getting that point across. We've done very well at impressing upon people what they need to do to be saved. But then we've kind of dragged them out into the deep and dropped them. We need to continue those studies with them that initially helped them to see what they needed to do to be saved so that they can now come along into spiritual maturity and that they can do as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." But if I do not submit to the teaching of Christ, just as Noah would not have submitted to God if that were the parallel, then he would not have been prepared and I would not be prepared. Noah did submit to the teaching of God. Those who have become Christians have submitted to the teaching of Christ. I ask you tonight, are you prepared? How prepared are you? Are you walking with God because you have by His grace made that preparation? There's no other way to walk with God. We also notice that walking with God would demand that I be interested in others. Not simply be interested in myself, as we talked about this morning, but I need to be interested in others. Notice how Noah was intent on saving others as well as his family. Now, when it came to saving others besides his family, it didn't happen, did it? Nobody else listened to him. Nobody else entered that ark but he and his family. Does that make him a failure as a gospel preacher as such? I understand that he was not preaching the gospel as we understand it, but does that make him a failure as a preacher, as a herald of righteousness? Peter called him that, a preacher of righteousness. No, he wasn't a failure. You see, the word of the Lord does not return to him void. It's my fault if I don't submit to that teaching, not the Lord's. It's my fault if I don't submit to that teaching, not the preacher, not the one who taught me. I am the one who is responsible for my salvation. I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And you see that Noah was intent on saving his family. He was intent on saving others. He saved his family while condemning those of the world who did not submit to that message of faith. Now, what about you? What is the Word of God to you? When you think about the Word of God, what does it mean to you? And what do you see yourself doing with it? When you obey the gospel, it may not be for you to be a preacher of the gospel. It may not be for you to be a Bible class teacher, or it might. But all of us, as disciples of the Lord, have the responsibility to share this saving message with others. You don't have to be a gospel preacher to do that. All of us have that responsibility. Imagine the feeling that Jeremiah describes here. If he were to say these things, if he were to say, no more preaching. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he said, but if I were to say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones and I am weary of holding it in. In other words, I can't help it but to preach the truth of the gospel. That's what Jeremiah is saying. I can't help it but to make known the will of God. When young preachers or young men who have come to me intending to be preachers have asked for any advice that I might give, they need to ask for advice from much more seasoned preachers than me. But when they've come to me, I have cited this more often than not. If you can do anything else in your life, do it. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that this is a bad line of work or if you want to stay away from criticism or whatever, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that if in your heart, when you lay in bed at night, you can envision yourself doing anything else, you're not ready to preach. If all you can think about, if all you desire is to take this message and share it with whoever will listen to you, whoever will give you a listening ear, and encourage brethren as much as you possibly can, then you're getting there. You're on your way. But if you can say to yourself, well, I can do that here and there. I still want to deliver papers, or I still want to make a living in the factory, or I still want to do this or that. You're not ready to preach. But you are ready to share the truth with others, yes. But when it comes to preaching the truth as you're living, it's something that you better not do unless you can help it. You just can't help it. You have to do it. It's just in you. You cannot be satisfied until and unless you're preaching the gospel. Because for you, like Jeremiah, if you don't, it's like a burning fire in your bones and you cannot get rid of it. And the only thing that'll quench that fire is the preaching of the truth that you can give yourself over to. Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all obey the gospel. We're not always going to be faithful in converting others to the Lord, or at least successful, I should say, and converting others to the Lord, but we must be interested in their souls. And the Word of God is something we can't keep to ourselves. We can't just take it home and hide it under something and treasure it that way. We treasure it in our hearts, yes, but we share this message because it is the only message that will save a man. And so much false teaching is being done. We can't let that go. We can't let that go. We have got to preach the gospel. We have to do that. And in doing that, the plan of salvation is to be preached. See how Jesus tells His apostles in Mark 16 and verse 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have to be interested in others. We can't even come to this with a preconceived idea that, well, based on the way that fellow's dressed or based on the way that lady's dressed, they're not going to listen to me. Sometimes that may be a good gut instinct, but for the most part, we can't go at that. We can't do that. We have to understand that the gospel is for all. Just like we sing, the blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Where sin is gone, must go His grace. The gospel is for all. And we also need to help men become Bible class teachers or Bible teachers as such. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer is somewhat disappointed by his audience that they are not there in maturity. He said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food." Let me tell you something. That passage is applicable even to this day. There is a greater need today in 2019 to preach on what we would call the fundamentals, the first principles of Scripture, than ever before. We've had a number of preachers try to impress us out of their college educations with their million-dollar words and sermons that are filled with absolutely nothing distinctive, until you have a group of brethren somewhere meeting that do whatever they do and don't know why they do it that way. I don't know, it's the way we've always done it. Well, that's not a good enough reason to do anything. The way we've always done it, we need to know why we do what we do. And we need to impress young men that they need to step up and be Bible class teachers or Bible teachers as such. This is something that we need to impress upon them when they obey the gospel. If they have that capacity, if they have that drive, step up to the plate and do it. Listen, it's going to be uncomfortable. And that's the whole thing about stepping out of your comfort zone. If you're going to walk with God, you have to be interested in others. Push yourself. Push yourself to do that. I'll tell you what. The first Bible class I ever taught, I stepped in for a brother. I hadn't been a Christian maybe several months. I had grown fairly fast, but still not mature. I was getting it. But he was gone one Sunday, and he asked me. He came to me and said, "I want you to teach my class, bud." And I taught on Genesis chapter 6. He was in Genesis chapter 6. We were dealing with the flood. I'm going to tell you what, I bombed. That was the worst effort and the worst class. If someone has a tape of that, I will do everything I can to put a magnet to it. It needs to be destroyed. I had no confidence in what I was saying, even though the text is laid right out for me. But you know what? I was working with a group of people, a group of brethren, who only wanted to see me succeed. As a new convert who was trying to grow and be mature and be of an assistance in the body of Christ, in the local church, they were all so, so encouraging after that class. Some of them said some things that they probably needed to repent of when they said some of the encouragement that they gave me. But really and truly, they were so encouraging to me that I felt like maybe I can do this again. Maybe I can fill in again sometime. And that's how it starts. A little bit of encouragement, a little bit of nudge, take on something that's out of your comfort zone. It's not going to be easy, but then that lit a flame. Just that spark then began to really, really, really spread until I couldn't help but to teach a class or preach a lesson or something along that line. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy, in your work of evangelism, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So I see that they're faithful. Are they able? Are they capable of doing this? Encourage them in that ability to continue to develop that ability and be interested in others so that they can step up and teach. What about the soul of your fellow man? Is it precious enough to you to share the truth? The soul of your fellow man? If we're going to walk with God, we also have to condemn sin. This and one final point we'll make, and the lesson will be yours. We have to condemn sin. Just like Noah condemned sin in Hebrews 11, verse 7, he condemned sin and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Do you hear a lot of preaching today that condemns sin? Now listen, you can condemn sin without being disagreeable. And what I mean by that is you don't have to. I know of a brother right now that I won't call his name, but he preaches and has been preaching for years. And one of the things he does is he calls attention to sinful things. And that's right to do that. And I think he thinks he's the only one doing it. So it's like he's set himself up as the champion of the cause, the soul and lone champion of the cause. And he wonders why the congregation where he's at has dwindled from about 60 or 70 folks to about 4 or 5. Well, here's why. I'll give you an example of what he does. I've heard him do it, and again, I'm not going to call his name, but he's not teaching error. It's just this is not the way to go about this. He'll say, well, I'll tell you what, brethren, we've got sin among us. We've got sin among us. And he said, I'll tell you who it is. It's Ed. Ed's in sin. And in case there's two of them there, he'll say, Brother North, I'm going to talk about you. You know, I mean, he makes sure from the pulpit. And that's just not the way to handle that. The pulpit needs to be used to preach the truth. Get your point across. Be forceful if you have to. It's not the bully pulpit. It's not the place to air grievances. It's not the place to get up here and start saying, I've got a personal problem with somebody and I'm going to start calling it out right here because I've got the power to do that. That is abusing the purpose for this pulpit. We are here to preach the truth of the gospel. This is a precious moment in time where we together share in the truth of the gospel. But condemning sin is something that needs to be done, and there's a proper way to do it. Now, when you look at the way preaching is being done on television today, sin is a foreign concept. I mean, nobody even talks about sin or the need to repent about sin. Too many today are not condemning sin. And let me say, too many today among the body of Christ are not condemning sin. Too many preachers are afraid to step up to the plate and swing for the fences when it comes to preaching against sinful things because they're afraid of something. And what they're afraid of is they're afraid they're going to lose their job. They're looking at this like a job. Listen, I don't look at this like a job. This is what I do. This is my living. This is what I must do until I cannot do it anymore. And when I cannot do it anymore, it'll be because my body simply will not allow me to do it anymore. And I'll do it until that time. But there are preachers that are so afraid that if they preach against sin, if they call sin out specifically, if they deal with doctrines that are false and specifically handle divorce and remarriage or something like that, they're afraid that they're going to be asked to leave. We can't do it. Look at what Paul did. He preached against sin. You think he left any room for question when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9? He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of those," he says, "will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he said, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." They had done those things, but had come out of it. They had obeyed the gospel. They've repented of it. They don't do this anymore. But Paul said, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not a popular message today. Did you ever think you'd live to see that? When this list of deeds of the flesh here would be unpopular to talk about? No, we can't talk about that. We might offend someone who's caught up in one of those things. And there are preachers who simply won't touch top side, edge, or bottom of it. But Jesus condemned sin. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And some will water down sin to some kind of an incurable disease, some kind of alternative lifestyle. It's okay to live any way we want to as long as we're not bothering you. And I'll tell you, and I don't have time to get on this, but that agenda we have talked about for some time, that homosexual movement, and that agenda has done quite a job at getting folks to accept that there's nothing abnormal about it, that there's no reason to consider it an alternative lifestyle. It's simply an accepted lifestyle because God made them that way. If God made them that way, and I'm serious, the rule of logical extension is this. If you take a position that I can logically extend out here to a place where you can't accept it, you have to disavow it, then that's exactly what you have to do and see what you're doing is inconsistent. So, God made them that way. And we're talking specifically about these alternative lifestyles and homosexuality. God made them that way. Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He calls them by name and says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if God made them that way, and that's okay, then did not God also make the thief that way? Did not God also make the covetous man that way? Did He not also make the drunkard that way? If not, why not? If only that one group of folks He made that way, but not the drunkard that also will not inherit the kingdom of God, not the idolater that will also not inherit the kingdom of God, only the homosexual God made that way. He made him that way and then condemned him. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not a God of love in any respect. But what we've got going on, thank you, Ed, what we've got going on is an effort to dumb down and to water down the effects of sin, of sinful living, call it something else, like a rose by any other name, just whatever you can to make it a little bit easier to stomach. But brethren, the bottom line is sin is still sin. It is a transgression of God's law, and you can call it what you want, it is still sin. And preachers are doing a great disservice when they do not condemn sin. You can do that without being hateful. And if I'm coming across hateful, then let me please apologize. That's not what I'm trying to do. I respect a brother by the name of Bill Hall, who is Sewell Hall's brother. Bill told me one time that I asked him, "Do I come across hateful?" He said, "No, matter of fact, and I'll accept that. But if I've come across hateful, you be sure to know, I'll apologize for that and repent of that immediately." One final point, that if we're going to walk with God, we also realize the good news, and that is that we become heirs. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 7, when Noah condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. In order for that to be said about us, we have to be children of God. In Romans 8 and verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. As heirs of God, we have something waiting for us, an inheritance. And this is an inheritance that is so much greater than any inheritance that someone can leave you on this earth. When we have an inheritance, sometimes that inheritance is not necessarily money. It could be an item that's of great sentimental value to us. And we want that item. We want to hold on to that because it may be a family heirloom or some other aspect in relation to our family. It means something to us. Well, there's something even greater than anything like that awaiting the children of God. We are heirs of the heavenly kingdom. We are heirs of everlasting life. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it is the Lord whom you serve." It is from the Lord we will receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Isn't it a great blessing to know that we can be an heir of God and a fellow heir with our Lord Jesus Christ? In order for that to be said of us, though, we have to walk with God. Just as Noah walked with God and just as Enoch walked with God, they have a distinct honor about their description in Scripture, and we can have that distinct honor as well if we decide to follow their example and imitate their faith. So the challenge for us is that we begin walking with God now, and I can assure you that you will never live to regret that. If you make the decision now to serve the Lord faithfully all your life, you will never regret that decision. Have you ever made a decision you regret? Haven't we all? Sometimes we made decisions that were very serious, that at the time seemed like the right decision, but now we regret those decisions. Sometimes those decisions are about a job. Sometimes they're about something else. This is the one decision that you can make that I promise you, you will never regret. The decision to walk with God. We've given earlier in the lesson the plan of salvation, so that you know exactly what you must do in order to be saved. If you've done that, but realize that you're not faithful to the Lord, you've not been walking with God as you ought, there is a plan available even for you, given by God through the apostles to those that were unfaithful. Peter described it when he preached to Simon the sorcerer as, "Repent and pray the Lord that the thought and intention of your heart may be forgiven you." So if it's something that you can rectify as a child of God that's gone astray by way of repentance and prayer, then do that. If it is something by way of you being a child of God that would require a public acknowledgement of that, then do that. But if you've never become a child of God and you want to start walking with God tonight, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Do we have any that are subject to the invitation? If so, why not respond now as we stand and sing?